All right, well, hey, we got a lot to uncover, and this will probably tick some of you off, so let's go ahead and jump in anyway. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse number 5. Today, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about sin. Yeah. All right, let's talk about sin. Let's stand as we read God's word, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a copy of God's word, and so you can go out to our commons, which is to your left as you leave, and we will give you a copy of God's word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You may be seated. How many of you are into murder mysteries? There is an obsession in our day in murder. There are a lot of murder mystery enthusiasts. There is a ton of entertainment out there for your consumption. There are podcasts and books, documentaries and movies and TV series. Just think of the top murder mystery titles on Netflix. Making of a Murderer, Catching Killers, Cold Case Files, Murder Mountain, stay away from that mountain, and American Crime Story. A study recently done found that women tend to be more drawn towards true crime stories than men. Anecdotally, I kind of saw this growing up. My mom would watch Murder, She Wrote. Angela Lansbury. For those middle schooler, high schoolers, this is Mrs. Potts in The Beauty and the Beast. My mom would also watch Dateline NBC, those murder mysteries. If you struggle with insomnia, put on Dateline NBC when Keith Morrison is the commentator. You think I can help you put, no, Keith Morrison can put you slick out. We have a weird obsession with true crime and murder stories. And so why is that? Dr. Emily Mendez writes the following. She is a psychologist. She says that the true crime stories appeal to our natural instinct to survive. It eases our fears about the same thing happening to us. Understanding what the victims did or didn't do in these situations help us feel more in control. We believe that watching these shows will help us know how to act if we are ever in these situations ourselves. So, if this dangerous situation would occur, you feel a little more prepared and know what you should do or shouldn't do. That's why you watch it, right? To prepare yourself. So here's the question. What would you do if I told you that for real, there was a serial killer out in the parking lot? Would you all run outside to see who he is? No, you would probably stay in here scared. Well, I want to tell you something. There is a serial killer that's out there. Far more dangerous, far more deadly than you realize. The serial killer's name is sin. Sin has destroyed more lives and murdered more people than anyone else. And that's why John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." But you know what we do? Instead of running from the killer, We try to hang out with them. We try to appease it. We see how close can we get to it. Or we just simply join it. And then when we fall prey, we claim that we're the victims and we live a defeated life. Maybe you're here and you're defeated because this week you fell prey to sin. If that's you today, this message is for you. Paul here is writing to a young church. He's writing, I want you to note, to believers, to Christians. He is writing to them so that they would live a victorious life because they were being challenged by the culture around them to conform. That they were being challenged to either abandon Christ or add to Christ. There was a buffet of beliefs and a wide assortment of ideas and philosophies that seemed attractive but were poison. Last week, we looked at Paul's warning against chasing after the shadows of empty religion. And we see that Paul reinforced to them and to us that we don't go to heaven based on what we do, based on what we feel, or based on what we don't do, but we go to heaven based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Paul is now writing and continuing this thought on how we should now live in light of the fact that we have total forgiveness and full freedom in Christ. And here's how we are to live. We are to live with the mentality that we are at war and we gotta be killing sin. Our business is killing sin and business is good. And so here's what Paul says. Paul is going to teach us that because our new identity in Christ, we must kill the sin that's killing us by loving the God who first loved us. We kill the sin that's killing us by loving the God who first loved us. So let's just unpack that. Number one, kill the sin that's killing you, murder. Verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore. The therefore is a good question. What's it there for? The therefore is pointing back to what he just said about our new realities of being a Christian. This new life in Christ, that we have died, that we have now been hidden in Christ and our life is hidden with him and that Christ is our life and one day we will be with him in glory. And because of this new life in Christ, we have a new focus. We focus not on the things below, we focus on the things that are above. Our identity in Christ changes our activities and attitudes on earth. Our residency is on earth, below, but our citizenship is in heaven, above. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. It doesn't mean that we can't be involved in the things of this world, but we can't see the things of this world as being ultimate because this is not our home. And so Paul says, in light of who you are, here's what you need to do. Put to death. This word, it means a violent, total execution. Paul says we are to take no prisoners, hold no hostages, give no quarter to what is earthly in you. That old earthly nature, you are to totally put it to death. You are to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that contradict your new life in Christ. Paul is telling us that we are to not just avoid things that we know are sin, but we should even avoid things that lead us to sin. Piper put it best. He says that we must understand this, that killing sin is not optional. It's mortal combat. Sin dies or we die. We refuse to settle in with sin. In other words, we don't just wound sin. We don't try to leash sin. We don't even cage sin. We kill sin. We can't keep sin alive in our lives. Jesus died for your sins so you can put your sin to death. Listen, I'm going to tell you from experience, if you don't kill sin, sin is going to try to kill you. You ever watched a movie and the hero finally has the bad guy? And he's got the bad guy in the moment where now it's time for the bad guy to die. And the guy has the gun, the guy has the sword, the bad guy is defeated, and there it is in that moment. And in that moment you're saying, shoot him! Just shoot him! And instead, the hero decides to have mercy, and guess what happens? Bad guy gets away. What does the bad guy do? Now tries to kill the good guy, and it's this whole thing over and over and over again, and that's why you have multiple parts of different stories, because that one moment, he showed mercy, and here's what Paul's saying, show no mercy to sin. You gotta shoot it. Now you say, all right, well, this is weird. Stay with me. It gets weirder. All right, here we go. Some of you say, Pastor, I thought you said if I'm a Christian that I died, my old nature died. If I died with Christ and my old nature died with Christ, why do I have to keep killing sin every day? Or I put it to you this way. Some of you say, you know, Pastor, if I have the resurrection power of Jesus actually inside of me, why do I still struggle so much with saying no to sin? Like, have any of you ever said, you know, Pastor, how can I be saved if I'm so tempted? How can I be saved? How can I really be a Christian if I continually sin? Well, here's what you have to understand. We live in the already not yet. Some of you remember we talked about ketchup, mustard, and Chick-fil-A sauce. Some of y'all remember that, some of you don't. So we said the ketchup represents, each one of these represents our salvation, the different tenses of our salvation. So ketchup represented justification. And that if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and trusted in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, that you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You will not die and go to hell. You have been justified. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. And then we talked about mustard being sanctification, which is now the next phase that we are being saved from the power of sin. And then we had Chick-fil-A sauce, which always is glorious, speaking of our glorification, that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. And so I have been saved. I will be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. But in this middle, which is where you and I are right now, we are being saved from the power of sin. It's in the already not yet. So what that means is this, that our salvation is secure in Christ. We're not yet in heaven. We're still here on earth. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but sin still affects us. Sin still harasses us. Sin still nags us. And that's why we gotta kill it. Rosaria Butterfield said this, don't make false peace. Don't make excuses. Don't get sentimental about sin. Don't play the victim. Don't live by excuse righteousness. She says, if you bring the baby tiger into your house and name it Fluffy, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and Fluffy is eating you alive. We can rename sin all we want. We can call it anything we want to make us feel better, but it's still sin. It's an apex predator and it will eat your face off. Kill it. So what must be murder? Well, Paul gives us two hit lists. First hit list is sexual. The second is relational. Everything on these lists that we're about to walk through real quickly are the opposite of who God is and the opposite of what God designed for us to live. Now, these lists are neither exhaustive nor are, I think, namely specific to the Colossians, but these sins were pervasive then and they're pervasive now. So the first is sexual. This is put to death sexual immorality. Notice it's the opposite of morality. In the first century world, sexual sin was rampant. The word here, immorality, is the Greek word porneia. It's the junk drawer word that talks about any kind of sex outside of God's design for sexuality. And so things that are outside of God's design for sexuality are the following. Sex outside of marriage, prostitution, sex trafficking, homosexual sex, pedophilia, polygamy, rape, incest, bestiality, and pornography. These types of sins can be done externally or even within the heart. Paul says, put it to death. Put to death impurity. This is the opposite of purity. These are things that are dirty and gross. put to death passions. This isn't that God's against you being passionate. He's talking about out of control passion, passions that become addictive, passions that burn within you and wreak havoc. It's been said that sex is like fire. In the fireplace of marriage, it is great and it is hot. But if it goes outside of the fireplace of marriage, it is damaging and it is deadly. Put to death evil desire, over desire. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire. It's good, but it becomes deadly when it's obsessive. Put aside and put to death covetousness. Covetousness is wanting something that's not yours. Covetousness is saying, God, what you've given me is not enough for me. And what you'll notice here is that Paul says that sexual sins, specifically covetousness, wanting something that you've not been given, something that's not yours, is idolatry. That it becomes a God replacement. You understand that we live in a world where sex is people's God? That it's a religion of our day? Malcolm Muggeridge said that sex is the mysticism of materialism, and it's the only possible religion in a materialistic society. And what we have is that people are seeing that the most important thing in their lives is their sexual identity, their sexual activity, and it's all about that. And what happens is that an idol becomes more important to you than God, and an idol is what you worship and what you sacrifice for. Let's just talk about this for a quick second. Just stay with me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 gives us a definition, a little bit of an idea of what worship is. And Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. If you grew up King Jimmy like I did, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, say the last word with me, worship. So he's saying here that how you live your life, what you offer your body to, what you offer your body for, is your object of worship. And so when it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to sexuality, think about it this way. When two people who are not married live together, that is, they're shacking, the house that they live in is the temple. The bed that they sleep in is the altar, and the sacrifice is what they do that's contrary to God's design. It's worship. And Paul says these types of sexual sins are the reason the wrath of God is coming. That's on these things that the wrath of God is coming. Now listen, Paul is not saying kill sexual sin in your life or you're going to hell. If you're in Christ, thank God you're secure in Christ. But God here wants us to know that he takes sexual sin so seriously because sexual sin is an affront to God's design at the fundamental level. The reason why that God abhors deviations from his design sexually is because they are saying to God, I know it better than you do. I am smarter than you are. My ways are greater than your ways. And God will not allow that to go very long. So the wrath of God is coming. And so what Paul is saying is because God takes these sins so seriously and because God hates them, we should take them seriously and we should hate them. Therefore, we should not support them. We should not be entertained by them. We should not participate in them. We should not cheer them on. And we should not celebrate the things that God hates and that bring upon God's wrath. Think about this. If you knew somebody was living on the railroad tracks and there hadn't been a train for a while and they're just living, they built their house on the railroad tracks, you wouldn't say, oh man, this is a beautiful house. You did a great job. No, you'd be like, get out of the tracks. There's a train coming. We can't celebrate it. Now some of you are like, I knew it. You Christians, you're the sex police. Man, you're upset. Like some of you, the pastor, you know, why is it that Christians are just obsessed with sex? We're not the sex police. We don't make lists, check it twice to find out who's naughty or nice. We just don't. The Bible isn't anti-sex. I mean, God's the one who invented it. Here's what you got. God's design for sexuality is not God withholding from us, but God protecting us. You know, there's been quite a bit of research done on the brain of what takes place during sexual intimacy. According to what doctors tell us and what research has found, that when you are engaged in sexual intimacy, your body releases two hormones. One is serotonin, the other one is dopamine. Dope. Serotonin and dopamine are a pleasure-producing hormone. Scientists call this the love potion. And so when you are engaged in sexual intimacy, it has the same effect on your brain that heroin does. And here's the interesting things. Between serotonin, dopamine, and oxytocin, those hormones are released in your brain, and those three hormones particularly are bonding agents that bond you to the other person that you're intimate with. It's the way God made your brain to work. That when you're engaged in intimate relationships, you bond yourself to them. So those of you that are addicted to pornography, your brain is bonding you to that particular act because that's how you were created. That's why a lot of you are in bondage to pornography. Those of you who are married, and that connection is bonding you. God designed sexuality to make two people one. Now, why am I telling you this? Here's why. Have you ever played with super glue? I got some super glue here. Have you ever read the warning label on super glue? Warning. Do not swallow. This will give you constipation. Tell you straight up. It just will. Do not get in your eyes. Can cause blindness, okay? Do not get on your skin or clothing. You know why there's warning labels on super glue? Because it works. So I've played with super glue quite a bit. It says on the very front, like this is the front, warning. Bonds skin instantly. So I was going to demonstrate this, but I chose not to. If you put a little bit of super glue on this finger and you put them together, it bonds. And so I'm going to have like an okay. Okay. But if you pull it apart and it's good super glue, guess what will happen? Part of your skin's going to rip off. It's a bonding agent. Sex is like super glue. And when you have sexual intimacy with someone else, you are bonding yourself to them. That's why divorce is painful. But think about it this way. When you bond yourself to multiple people, the result is always hurt, scars, and damage. It's not good for you. So God here is saying, put this to death, not because he's some sex killjoy, not because he is trying to ruin your life. God is saying, put this to death, Christian, to save your life. I'm telling you, listen, there's so much brokenness, even with those who call themselves believers, in the area of sexual sins. It's almost been the respectable sin. That you can be engaged in pornography, think it's a victimless crime, and not have to suffer the consequences, but it is eating your soul alive. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you how you can break free from it. But let's keep going, because I'm going to get rid of you mad. The first hit list is sexual. The second hit list is relational. He says in verse 5, put to death. He says in verse 8, but you must put them away. That metaphor is to take off like old nasty clothing. He says, put off this. What? Put off anger. Now, there is godly anger and sinful anger. There's holy anger and selfish anger. This is selfish anger. Some of y'all are just mad You're angry, you're frustrated, you're aggravated, you're reactionary, you're ticked off. Paul says, put that away. Wrath, you're boiling over. You get crazy eyes. Have you ever seen someone with crazy eyes? Maybe you've seen your husband or wife with crazy eyes. You know, they talk about hungry eyes. Hungry eyes. Nobody ever sings crazy eyes. Malice. You're going to say something. You got to do something that's harmful. So you run your mouth, you throw stuff, you yell, you scream. Paul says, put that away. Slander. You're attacking someone's character. You blank. You never blank. You always blank. And y'all can fill in the blank, okay? Put that away. Obscene talk, gossip, cursing, bullying that can happen through typing, tweeting, and talking. Put that away. And then he says, verse 9, don't lie to each other. Don't distort the truth. Don't make stuff up. Don't rewrite history to make yourself look better. See, a lie is when you are trying to deceive someone by getting them to believe in something other than the truth. So we lie all the time. Listen, we are really good at lying. We embellish, we exaggerate, we manipulate. How many lies do you think you tell in a day? Somebody said, or in the first service, I don't tell lies during the day. I said, what do you do at night? Studies have been found, literally, that we are liar, liars, pants on fire, okay? The average person, and it depends on which study you read, the average person lies between 4 and 8 times a day. Just so you ladies know, men lie twice as much as women. Just throwing that out there. Why? One scholar said this, that truth is often inconvenient, untidy, and embarrassing. We're constantly tempted to bend it to a less awkward state. We would rather bend the truth to make ourselves look better or to get something we want. Paul says, stop lying to each other. Stop. Stop it. Stop it. Put it off. It's not what Christians do. It's just not who we are. Now, think about this. Think about our world today. Think about Fox News, MSNBC, CNN. Think about Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, and think about public schools and Christian schools, and think about what's happening in colleges, and think about, if you were to really just think of the two big issues that cause so much hurt, so much drama, and so much brokenness, it's sexual and relational sin. Is that we can't keep our pants on and we can't keep our mouth shut. Paul says, you got to get rid of that. It's going to kill you. It's going to eat you up. And listen, we're all guilty. And if you're not guilty, you say, Pastor, I don't have a problem with this. Then you're a liar. And we just said, stop lying. We just went through a list. I'm telling you, I'm like guilty, guilty, guilty. I know others that are guilty, guilty, guilty. You know, listen, kill it. Don't give it quarters. Don't leash it. Don't wound it. Kill it. Why? Stay with me. Almost done with this first point. We can't, stay with me. We can't love the things that God hates and hurt the people that God loves. Because there's nothing benign about sin. Little white lies are lies. No matter how small or slight they may seem, it's cancer. It's cancer. How do we kill the sin that's killing us? By loving the God who first loved us. Let me give you a little more theology, and then we're going to get to some practical stuff. Paul says, all these practices, this is who you used to be. This is what you used to live in. Verse 9, you've put off the old self with its practices. The old self, the old you, the old Alan, was driven by sin and emotion. Everyone is born this way. You're all born as sinners. They are. I mean, I see these little babies that come in. Lord have mercy. We are fruitful and multiplying around here. And I've gone back to the nursery. Let me tell you something. Each and every one of those kids in that nursery right now are varmints. They are sinners. They will lie. They will. You listen. And if you don't believe me, look at their parents. They're sinners too, okay? Here's what that means. It's called original sin. The doctrine, one scholar said that the doctrine of original sin means that we are born sinners and we're born into an environment where it's easy to do evil and hard to do good. It's easy to hurt others and hard to heal their wounds. It's easy to arouse other suspicions and hard to win their trust. And because of that, each one of us has been conditioned by the solidarity of the human race in its accumulated wrongdoing and wrong thinking, and hence wrong being. And to that accumulation of wrong, we ourselves have added our own deliberate acts of sin. We're bad to the bone. Bad. We're just terrible. Sinful. Paul says, that's your old you. It's been put off. You have put on the new self that you got when you became a Christian. If you are truly saved and surrendered, you are now being sanctified, and this new self is no longer driven by sin and emotion, but has now been driven by the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God. You have a brand new operating system. You went from Android to Apple. You are a new person. You went from the University of Duke, the devil, and you are now the University of Kentucky, the Wildcats. You have a new team. You are defined by a new reality. Amen. Amen. So, all right, well, good. Now, how does it help me stop sinning? Think about this. We love sin. If we don't love sin, then you're not doing it right, okay? How do we kill something we love so much? Some of you, this is not going to make any sense to you. Have you ever seen the movie? It's a Disney movie. It's about 50, 60 years old. It's called Old Yeller. Have you seen Old Yeller? Some of you middle schoolers, elementary, I don't have a clue. Go on Disney Plus. It might be there. Who knows? Now I'm going to get an email about, hey, you're telling people to get Disney Plus. Ask your grandparents about Old Yeller. Okay, whatever. Spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the gist of the story. So if you've not watched the movie, you've had 60 years, but here's your moment, okay? There's a boy who wants a dog, saves up his money, gets an Old Yeller dog. Old Yeller. Loves the dog. The dog is awesome. Dog gets rabies, gets dangerous. Dog's a threat to kill his family. And so there's this moment in the movie, spoiler alert, where the young man has to kill Old Yeller. And you're like, how can you kill Old Yeller? How could he do it? Here's how he could do it. He loved his family more than he loved his dog. How do you kill sin? You have to love Jesus more than you love sin. How does that happen? He says here, your new self is being renewed in what? In knowledge. You're growing in the gospel. You remind yourself what Jesus has done. See, because this is knowledge after the image of its creator. Who's our creator? Jesus. We're being remade to be like Jesus. And here's the thing about our creator. Our creator not only created us, but he died on the cross and he rose from the dead to save us. And that's why in verse 11, it says Christ is all. And he has put us in a community of believers. And so Paul's saying, listen, if you want to kill sin, you've got to love the God who first loved you. And the only way you can do that is you've got to behold the beauty of Jesus. You've got to see how wonderful, how awesome he is. Thomas Chambers, the old Scottish preacher, said that the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on your soul is to show your soul an object more beautiful. That you replace the sin with love for Jesus. That's why Paul in verses 1-4 says, seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. Keep your mind on Jesus. Keep your mind on what he has done for you. Don't focus on your sin. Focus on your Savior. Don't focus on guilt and shame. Don't focus even on the consequences. Focus on Jesus. Now, focusing on consequences, focusing on all that, those are helpful, but they can't be primary. Let me give you an example. April came up to me this afternoon and said, Alan, we've been married 15 years, going on 16 years. I've got a question for you. Okay, what is it, honey? Would you ever cheat on me? What if I said this to her? No way. Because if I did, where would I work? You know how much it would cost me, April, if I cheated on you? You get half of what I own. Then what about our kids? I mean, they're already warped. This would really warp them, okay? Now, let me just say this. Although those are true answers, those are not good answers. Okay? So any of you guys today, here you go. If your wife asks you this question, don't say, those are motivations, but those motivations are not enough to sustain a relationship. If the only reason that I don't cheat on my wife is because I'm going to lose my job, or it's going to mess my kids up, or it's going to cost me a lot of money, I will tell you, if the moment is right, those motivations won't be enough. I stay faithful to April because I love April. See, a greater love for Jesus is necessary to replace a love for the things of this world. That when you are tempted to look at something, when you're tempted to say something, when you're tempted to do something, you have to say to yourself, there is a prize that is greater than that. Now, this is nothing. This is confession time. So listen, y'all write it. I mean, this is group therapy. We're having fun. And the sermon's almost over, okay? I promise you. 3 more hours, but we'll be close. I'm watching a show, and this is confession. And look, I watch goofy stuff, okay? Here's a show I've been watching lately. Don't judge me, because if you do, I'll judge you, okay? And then we're gonna get in this cycle, okay? I've been watching My 600-Pound Life. Anybody been watching this show? Here's why. Now you all are gonna judge me. I'm gonna get emails. I was a chubby kid growing up. I really was. And God did something in my life, and I'm, you know, look at me now, okay? But I watched a show, and it's a show, and I'm, this is pain, like, this is a terrible show in the sense of, like, the pain these people go through. It's a show that looks at the life of those who are morbidly obese, and how that they're deeply addicted to food, and it follows them on a weight loss journey. And so one of the things I've watched in multiple episodes is that typically most of these people who are in this situation, often most of them had a tragedy in their life. Something happened. A lot of it's daddy's leaving them. Daddy hurt. Or somebody abused them. And what they did is they went to food as a source of comfort and security. And so, you know, I'm watching these shows, and they go to this doctor in Houston. He's a little kooky dude, Dr. Now. And as watching these shows, you know, you'll see this, you know, what you learn is self-discipline and hard work are required to change. So Dr. Now, I mean, he gets on to them. He's got this program. He's got this regiment. But here's what I've watched in this thing. This guy is world-renowned. He's got a regiment, the Now Diet. But this idea of self-discipline and hard work, if you watch this show, those things are not enough to break these people free from their addiction to food. And so you'll see some who are successful and some who are not successful. And here's what you watch. If you, the ones that are successful, that truly lose the weight and keep it off, you'll note that each and every one of them had a deeper and a better motivation than just merely losing weight. They had someone they loved, something they wanted more than they wanted food. And if they didn't have a deeper motivation, if they didn't have a better motivation, they might lose a little weight but then fall right back in. Here's what I'm telling you right now. If you don't have the motivation of Jesus, you're gonna fall right back into sin. There is no greater motivation for killing sin than loving Jesus. How do I do that? How do I love Jesus more? I gotta be in God's word. I gotta spend every day in the book. I gotta spend time in prayer. I gotta have some quiet time. I gotta have some time just alone with the Lord. I gotta be in community. I gotta be in a group. I've gotta have other believers in my life constantly reminding me of who Jesus is. I gotta preach the gospel to myself every day. That before I can preach the gospel to others, I gotta preach it to myself every day. I've gotta remind myself this is who I am in Christ. I gotta remind myself this is where I'm going, and I gotta run to and rest in to the grace of Jesus. J.D. Greer says that God's grace in your life may not be the removal of the desire. It may be his enablement for you to struggle against it faithfully for the rest of your life with the assurance that you are in Christ, washed, sanctified, and justified, and that he will no longer hold your sin against you. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed the guilt of our transgression from us. We've got to constantly run to the grace of God, and here's why. Here's how. The Christian life, Martin Luther said, is a life of repentance. It's not just something you do every now and again when you feel bad. Every day we are to turn our eyes on Jesus. We remind ourselves of what he has done, and then that drives us to want to be different. It drives us to want to change our lives, that we want to get rid of the junk that is controlling us, and we want to live in a way that honors what Jesus has done for us. Have you seen the movie? It's an older movie. It's like old movie, Saving Private Ryan. Some of you that are middle school or high school, you may not have a clue what I'm talking about. College students. It's 1990s. It's one of my favorite World War II movies. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It's based on a true story. In 1944, there were four brothers from the same family that served in the military during World War II. Some were in the Asian theater. Some were in the European theater. Three of the four brothers died. They were killed in action. The United States military sends out a search and rescue mission to find the fourth son, Private James Ryan. They didn't want him to die, leaving his mother childless. So the United States military sent eight men, led by Captain John Miller, who would be played by Tom Hanks, to find Private James Ryan, played by Matt Damon, because he was somewhere missing in France. And so eventually the movie moves you along where Captain Miller and his men search, rescue, and they locate and rescue Private Ryan. They are trying to get him out of Europe. As they're trying to get out, they get to this little town in France, and there's a bridge, and at that bridge is a battle between the Allies and the Nazis. And as this battle was raging, the Allies won the battle for the bridge, but the cost of that meant that pretty much most, if not all, the men who were there sent to rescue Private Ryan were wounded and killed, one of which was Captain Miller. And Captain Miller, before he died, in this movie, at the bridge, he looks at Private James Ryan and he says this.
James. Earned this. Earn it.
Captain Miller is telling Ryan to live his life from that moment on in such a way that would be worthy of the sacrifices that were made for him. When he says earn this, he's saying don't waste my life by wasting your life. Now, Miller wasn't saying, hey, if you're a good person and live a good life, then you'll be saved. No, Private Ryan had already been saved. He'd already been rescued. What Miller was saying is that live your life in gratitude for the fact that you were saved and rescued. So at the end of the movie, an elderly James Ryan visits the grave of Captain Miller. And there he is with tears in his eyes. And if you're a red-blooded male, you've got tears in your eyes and snot and all kinds of stuff. And James Ryan looks at his wife and he looks at the tomb of Captain Miller and he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. Why would he say that? Because he remembered that moment on the bridge where that man, Captain Miller, laid down his life to save his life. And he looks at his wife and he says, have I wasted my life or have I lived my life in such a way to show honor for the man who died for me? That's sanctification. It's not that I live in such a way that God would pick me and save me, but it's that I live in such a way that I would never forget the fact that he did pick me and that he did save me. And now I want to live my life in a way that honors him. We kill the sin that's killing us by loving the God who first loved us. There is not a mother, sister, friend, or brother who loves you like Jesus. And if you're here today and you're a believer, but you're caught up in sin, run to Jesus. Run from the sin. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, run to Jesus, run to your Savior. He'll forgive you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so aware in a sermon like this of how broken and messed up I am. God, without you saving me, without you choosing me, without you rescuing me, I'd have no hope. And Lord, I think of just even yesterday and this week of the so many different moments where I did not kill sin, but I played with sin. And God, I ask that you forgive me. I ask, God, that we would be a church that lives our lives constantly repenting, pointing ourselves to Jesus, running from sin. And God, those who are in this room today, I pray that you would give freedom. That you would give freedom from the bondage of sin. That God, today, that they would say no to sin and yes to you. God, for those in this room who have never trusted you as Savior, God, would you make them so stinking miserable that they can't do anything but trust you today? Oh, Lord Jesus, help us be a church that sees how much we've been saved from and that we go into a world and tells them what you can do for them. Lord, give us your grace, and may we never get over what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand. If you want to come and pray, we have areas of prayer up here in the front. We're going to sing What He's Done.